So this morning, for those of you that are visiting, we're in a series called Where's Our Allegiance? And the idea is we are in a political season. It seems like we're always in a political season. But the idea is, what is our responsibility? Where is our allegiance as followers of Christ in the midst of the chaos that surrounds us? And so we looked at a few things, some takeaways from the first message, and those five takeaways are kind of the foundation for this series. The first one was honor Christ and honor one another. We're called to strive for unity as believers, not division. Our hope is in God, not in anyone or anything else. We should pray without ceasing for God's will and glory. And then finally, that we're to stand on truth, and Jesus is the truth. Just as our hope is in God and no one else, as Christians, we are called to honor Christ, and we're to honor those for whom he died, which is all people, though not all will be saved. Does that make sense? And so we're really going to look at and chase after this morning as it relates to where is our allegiance, that we are called first and foremost to honor Christ, and we're to honor one another. See, we're not always going to agree 100%. Do you agree with that? It's just not possible. But when we do find disagreement, even complete disagreement, like we are on opposite sides, and there's like not just a gap, there is a Grand Canyon between us. Let us not become disagreeable or even harsh or, dare I say, violent. There are those that will fight tooth and nail to have their opinion, to have their perspective learned, and they want to cram it down our throats. Or we want to cram our opinion, our view, down someone else's throat. And let me tell you, for your consideration, that that's not going to serve anybody well. Amen? I came across this article recently. Anybody familiar with the I Am Second folks? They're a Christian organization. The idea is that God is to take first priority in our lives and that we are second. Very clever, isn't it? And this article I thought was very salient to our series, and it's called How to Disagree Honorably. How to Disagree Honorably. And so I'm going to just read this really quickly. It's 3 minutes, so you can time me. Pull out your watches, time me, okay? The author is John Seidel. He writes this. He says, a couple weeks back, we kicked off the topic of honor and really dug into what it means. In essence, honor means respect. As we ramp up in an election year, the idea of respectfully disagreeing with one another is important. As followers of Jesus, how do we disagree honorably? Disclaimer, this post isn't meant to be political. I spent too many years in the political arena, and I found myself burned out and distrusting of so many around me. I also found myself cynical and at times unloving. I think we can relate to that, can't we, church? So this topic, in many ways, is deeply personal, because for a long time, I didn't know how to disagree with people in an honorable manner. What I found is that it carried over into my interactions with coworkers and even bosses. It affected my friendships and my familial relationships as well. When I didn't agree with their position, no matter how trivial, I could become like a rabid dog tearing at the scraps of a chicken. It's pretty colorful. So here's what I want to implore with you today. We can disagree honorably. We can disagree tastefully. We can disagree without demonizing. And in fact, doing that sets us or those who follow Jesus apart in a way that truly makes a difference. So how do those who follow Jesus disagree? I think we have to turn to life's instruction manual to find out. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, we get a clue. That's where the great writer Paul is giving instructions on disagreeing. He says this: let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. I don't pretend to be a deep theologian, but I have studied what this means. Here's the gist. Paul leaves room for disagreement among those who believe in Jesus. Now, he's confident that his way of thinking is true and right, but instead of yelling and screaming that, he says, I know there are some that may disagree, and that's okay. I'm sure they will come around. That's his paraphrase. Friend, that's not what we have been trained to do, is it? We're told subtly and overtly to take up verbal arms any chance we get. We claim righteous indignation for our positions, and we assault others with them. And when they don't come around, we fire more and more salvos in order to knock them down. Can I ask you this? Is that really getting us anywhere? Are we really winning others over with that approach? I think you know the answer. Instead, what we need to be doing is maintaining our positions without villainizing. We need to see that just because someone disagrees with us does not mean they're evil, especially those closest to us. We need to disagree, but do it in an honorable manner. Now, is any of this to say that we shouldn't call out evil or that we shouldn't stand up for truth and what is right? Absolutely not. What I'm saying, though, is in a culture that wants us to yell and scream, people who lovingly disagree are the ones that are going to stand out. And you know what else? They're the people that will have the greatest impact. I've never seen someone change their mind after being yelled at and called names. Maybe you have, but I haven't. The idea of living second is something we believe is practical. It's not just a saying, it's a way of life. This year, this election season, one of the most practical ways that you can live second is to lovingly, honorably disagree with others. Remember, they are a person. They have dignity. They're not a punching bag or a stepping stone to making your point and, quote unquote, owning them. By the way, this applies not just to political seasons. If you, as an adult, disagree with, say, your parents on something, you can still honor them. You don't have to adopt their positions, but you can be loving and gracious. You don't have to mock them, especially to others. You don't have to publicly deride them. You don't have to try and shame them. No, instead, you can speak your mind in grace and truth and leave the rest up to God. Remember, all of this is others try to rile you up over the next 6 months. It will be hard. I get that. But it will be much more peaceful, and it will be much more effective, and it will be much more countercultural. Embrace honor and disagreement. It's one of the most jarring ways to live second. I appreciate the honesty of that. Does anybody resonate with what the author just wrote? I know I do. And we are going to be riled up, whether it's through media. How we consume, what we consume, what we infill our minds and inform ourselves with is going to have an impact. And so the big idea is simply this, that we as followers of Christ, we are called to honor Christ and we're called to honor one another. While we'd likely all affirm this to be true, it is less likely that we actually live our lives in light of this truth, especially towards those that we don't agree with. I know I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of that sometimes. I turn on the news and I'll watch it and I'll hear somebody yell or scream, regardless of whatever, and I'm thinking, man, they're so dumb, right? You know? But instead of attacking ideas that we don't agree with or like, we end up attacking people. How could you have that position? How could you believe that's true? What are you out of your mind? Right? We do that. And it's just we constantly attack people because we attack their intelligence. We attack who they are. But Paul tells us, he reminds us in Ephesians that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. But our struggle, our battle, our conflict is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And unfortunately, a lot of times those spiritual forces of evil, they take on, they are personified in human flesh. And there are agents of evil that are guided and directed by those dark forces. And so we assume and we presume that we need to attack people rather than the agency behind it. Does that make sense? And so Paul is giving us this timely reminder, and I think I need to be reminded of this daily. I don't know about you, but my struggle is not against a human person. It's against these ideas that we possess and the agency that is behind those ideas. You see, in attacking ideas requires more than just saying you're wrong or that's a dumb idea. That's easy, right? What you think is stupid. Anybody ever say that? Or at least think it if you're honest? What it actually entails, attacking ideas, it actually entails carefully listening and useful questions. It actually means taking the time and stop thinking through chambering up in the sense of being willing and ready to fire back your thoughts and actually engaging and saying, tell me more about that. How did you arrive at that conclusion? What is the basis of that decision or that position that you're taking? Why do you agree? Instead of mimicking and parroting talking points, which we're so good at doing, amen? Because I think as a culture, I think we've lost the ability to think critically. We really have. Because we're not trained to think critically. We are trained to parrot and to mimic information that is emotionally charged, that is intended to elicit an emotional response. And once we start thinking emotionally, we've lost the ability to think. Are you with me? Because now I'm just emoting. Now you've got me mad. Now you've got me angry. And that connection between what's in here and what's in here just gets bypassed altogether. And I think as Christians, especially, we have to take a step back, we have to take a deep breath, and we have to realize, is what I'm saying, is how I'm responding, is it honoring to Christ, is it honoring to one another? No matter how wrong you might be, because I'm always right. It also means attacking ideas means that you and I, we have to be certain of what we believe. We have to be certain on how we've arrived at our conclusion. And we have to understand how our conclusion has been shaped by the Word of God, especially as God's people. Does that make sense? We have to not just, because we don't like something, it doesn't seem right, it doesn't smell right, we need to understand what we hold to be true and how we arrived at the decision. So when we're questioned, when people ask us, okay, let's play this scenario out. You're attacking me or you're attacking my ideas. I'm not actually attacking. I'm trying to get to an understanding of your idea. The goal is to hopefully have them engage and say, well, how did you come to the conclusions that you've arrived at? And that's when we go, oh yeah, welcome. This is why I believe what I believe, because it's right here in God's word. And as a follower of Christ, part of my responsibility in becoming sanctified and maturing in my discipleship to become more like Jesus is that I have to anchor my life on his word and live my life according to his word, not just a show up at church, not just go through the motions, but to actually become the man or woman that God has called me to be in Christ. And it's so hard because that takes effort, church. That means that we're going to stand out and we're going to look different than the culture around us. And I think that's exactly the point of why Jesus gave us his life. Amen? So that we would be different. That being said, it isn't necessarily our job or responsibility to change someone's mind. It's not my job to convince you. That's the Holy Spirit. Praise God. It's the Holy Spirit's job. Because doesn't that just takes a lot of pressure and burden off of me. Because if I'm not responsible of convincing you of what's right or wrong, that's his job, we can partner, right? And I've got power, I've got resurrection power dwelling in me, as do you if you're in Christ. And as I live out that life of Christ through me and in me, we are to be compelling, we're to be forthright, but most of all, we're to be winsome in how we argue and how we attack ideas, again, not people, how we present ourselves. When you present yourself in an argument or in conflict with someone that you have, do they walk away going, man, that person loves me. That person cares about me. That person really actually cares about what I think. Or after those interactions, do they walk away defeated and shamed and angry and just more entrenched like a tick? That just sucks the blood out of you. I don't want to be that. Do you? When I have conflict or I have difficulty, I want people to go, you know what? I don't necessarily agree with Jeff, but I know he loves me. I know he cares for me because he's put the time in, he's asked the questions, and he's proven himself to be honorable. So not only are we to be compelling, forthright, and winsome, but we also, brothers and sisters, we need to be prayerful. We need to pray that God would give us the right opportunity, that God would give us the right words, and that God would give us the right spirit. And that as we engage in these conversations, that the person that we're engaging with would be receptive and open to hearing what God has to say through us. Because otherwise, we're just punching anything and everything that comes our way. See, as Christians, we've been fundamentally transformed. And how we live must be different after Christ than our life was before him. It has to be. Otherwise, it's an exercise in futility. I want us to look briefly at Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. As Paul talks a little bit about this idea of attacking ideas, not people, he said in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Colossians, he said, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. What is Paul saying? He's saying, I want you, Colossians, to be so filled with the knowledge and the wonder and the glory of that is Jesus Christ. I want you to be so assured of your hope and the glory that dwells within you that you have a full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. I want you to be so convinced of this truth that no matter what happens, no one is going to delude you with plausible arguments, that you're going to be able to stand firm in Christ. And so if someone says that Jesus stuff is, it's crazy, it's mythology. But we're so convinced, we're so convicted that, you know what? I don't care what you say. I know my Savior and my Savior knows me. And I am okay with that. You might disagree with me, but that's between you and God. And it's not my job to convince you. That's the Holy Spirit. And I'm praying for you. And when the hound of heaven is pursuing you, good luck. For though I am absent in body, verse 5, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul's saying there's a lot of junk out there that people believe. There's a lot of junk that people are going to try to convince you of. And Paul says, you know what, brothers and sisters, stand firm on Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Because at the end of the day, that's all that matters, amen? It doesn't matter who gets voted in, who doesn't get voted in. It doesn't matter this policy or that policy. What matters is Jesus is Lord. And as Christians, what do we owe each other but a debt of love? We owe each other a debt of love. We owe Christ all honor and glory and worship that he alone is worthy of. Because he is Lord. And so when we face this season that we're in, the uncertainty of the season and the wind and the waves that toss us back and forth and the political emotion and the letdown and all of those things, Christ is our rock. He is our anchor. He's our foundation. Let us cling tightly to him because he is immovable. You see, honoring others does not mean that you have to agree with them. I think that's key because I think sometimes when we show dignity to other people, especially those with whom we disagree with, when we dignify them with our active listening and engagement, that somehow we're tacitly or implicitly affirming them and condoning their belief. That's not true. You see, honoring others does not mean that you have to agree with them. It just means that you have a posture of humility towards them and are gracious and loving. Because the reality is that each of us have arrived at the conclusions, the decisions that we have because through a lifetime of experience and exposure. So why wouldn't we afford that same dignity to others? Because ultimately we want to be able to share the testimony of God's grace that brought us to where we are and why we believe what we believe. Amen? So we need to, if that's what we desire, it's that golden rule. Treat others as you want them to treat you. It gets that simple. So with that, it's a big, long introduction. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 3, and then a peek at chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 as we glean these lessons from Peter and his experience as the apostle who is writing to those that are in exile around the world that are trying to live their life for Christ in the midst of all of this pagan idolatry and worship. Follow along, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And then chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So there's a lot of text, but the big idea through that, we see a number of times, we see Peter writing, be sober-minded, love earnestly, and honor Christ. Be sober-minded, be clear thinking, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is talking about that there will be a final consummation, a culmination of all things when Jesus shows up. I can't wait for that day, can you? But in preparation for that, what does Peter say? He says, prepare your minds for action. Don't be passive. Don't sit back and just wait, twiddling your thumbs. Jesus is coming, kumbaya, right? We need to be preparing for action, and we need to be clear-headed, which is what sober-minded means. We need to be clear in our thinking. We need to understand why we believe what we believe, and our hope is fully on the grace that will be brought to us in the revelation of Christ. Do we understand what that really means? Do we understand how our lives are to reflect that day by day? Every day that we wake up in the morning, our hope is on Christ and the grace that is going to be brought by him to us when he comes again. A couple of things that as we prepare our minds, as we're clear-headed, we have to remove all distractions. We have to be clear in what we believe and what we know to be true. And where is truth? It's in God's word. It's not on the screen. It's not on your favorite news host. It's not on your favorite periodical newspaper, whatever it might, magazine, whatever it might be, a social media blog, talking heads. That's not truth. They may contain elements of truth, but that's not truth. Where is truth? God's word. And so it's so easy for our minds, like a computer, to get so filled up with, or like an email box, an inbox, right? To get so bombarded with junk mail. The same is true in information. We get so bombarded with information, it's so hard to filter through what is right, what is wrong, what is up, what is down, what is left, what is right. That's when Peter says, be clear in your thinking, prepare your minds. Well, that means we've got to clear that out daily. Remove all of that distraction and be sober-minded, be clear thinking by rooting yourself in God's word. And as we do that, we're reminded again and again, anew and anew, that our hope is on the grace that is going to be brought to us through Christ. Our hope is not in this life. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in the world to come. Our life yet to come. The kingdom of God that has yet to be fully established and consummated here. And that's why when Peter says, you are exiles, you're living in the midst of foreign people, so are we as the body of Christ, amen? Yes, I'm a U.S. citizen. Yes, I'm proud to be an American, but you know what? I'm more proud to be a member of the kingdom of God. How about you? Because my hope is not in my citizenship here. My hope is in eternity with Christ. He continues on in the text. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in what? All your conduct. Since it was written, you shall be holy for I am holy. You see, God's standard for us as members of his kingdom is nothing short of holiness. The good news, I don't have to be holy in and of myself, because in and of myself, I am a wretched, wretched man. I am only holy because Christ has made me holy. And the same is true for you. So we need to be obedient to God. We're no longer ignorant of the former things. We're no longer ignorant of our former way of life and the life that God desires for us, and that we are to pursue holiness completely in all of our conduct. From the moment when the telemarketer calls, or the political person calls, or I'm pumping gas at the gas station and someone pulls up and says, hey, how's it going? Whatever it is, you find yourself disagreeing with a family member, you have an engagement coming up with family, and you're like, I hope Uncle John is not there. But we are to pursue holiness in our conduct. And how is our holiness tested? Apart from interacting with other people we don't agree with. It's easy for me if I'm by myself. Hey, I'm pretty holy. I'm doing pretty good, right? That gets tested as soon as I interact with other people. And the same is true for you. He continues on. He says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges what? Impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter's saying, look, this applies to anyone who calls on our Heavenly Father. And we need to recognize that our Heavenly Father, he judges impartially. He only looks at, he doesn't look at your motive, or he doesn't look at your intent. He looks at whether or not, are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? If you are in Christ, then we need to look and live like Jesus does. If we're not in Christ, there's no other expectation of holiness. And so we are to conduct ourselves, if we're in Christ, with fear throughout the time of our exile. And guess what? Until we see Jesus face to face, we are living in exile. We are foreigners in this land. We are sojourners. We are resident aliens. And we've been ransomed from futility. Amen? We have been ransomed from, we don't have to strive and to toil. All we have to do is rest on the finished, completed work of Christ on the cross, that he might be glorified in us and through us, that God would be exalted, because we've been ransomed from the futile ways that we inherited from our forefathers. And notice he says, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. But what is Peter saying? He's saying that precious metal that seems so durable, that seems so permanent, is in itself perishable. It will pass away, unlike the precious blood of Christ, which covers and seals us, that makes us holy. The blood of Christ is more precious than any silver or gold, more durable and more permanent. And so there's an awakened awareness to our new status in Christ, that we're no longer native to our sin or its condition. We're exiles. We've been set free from that law. We've been set free from death so that we might live to Christ. He continues on that he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, as we pursue this idea of living for Christ, that we are to honor Christ in all that we say, all that we do, how we conduct ourselves as exiles, living for his glory, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, again, not with silver or gold, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Folks, we need to realize and recognize just how precious we are in God's sight. That God who spared no expense in redeeming us from our sin, but in fact purchased us with the most precious thing, the most imperishable thing, the blood of Christ, that we, as we honor Christ, we need to honor each other and recognize the dignity of God's imprint on each one of us. Does that make sense? So put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all slander. And instead, like newborn babies, newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Don't pursue empty controversy. Don't pursue these false ideas, but rather put away malice. Have no pardon, not even to be named among you as the body of Christ, malice, which is evil intent, right? I want to intentionally make your life miserable. That's malicious. That should not be counted among the brothers and the sisters in Christ. Put away all deceit. Don't use deception. Don't use lying and false witness to prove your point. Don't be hypocritical. Don't say one thing and do something else, right? Do as I say, not as I do. Put away envy. Man, I wish that I were, I wish our party, I wish our candidate, I wish was so much better than he or she actually is. That other guy is so much better. Or that other country, man, they have so much more freedom than we do. Or whatever it might be. Put away all envy. And then also put away all slander. Stop talking poorly about each other. Stop talking poorly about your critics or those that you disagree with. Instead, embrace them. Love them. Dignify them. Honor them. Because they're image bearers of God, whether they recognize that or not. Instead, let us all long for the pure spiritual milk, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That reminds me of the Old Testament where it's written, taste and see that what? The Lord is good. I pray that my appetite for holiness increases. I pray that my desire for godly living increases, not because I want to be better, but because I want to honor my Savior. Amen? Because he who has called us is holy, so too we are to be holy. And he has given us every means possible to obtain and attain that holiness. And so instead of attacking people, we should attack arguments. And this requires that we learn and understand rhetoric and logic and the word of God and the truth of that. It also entails that we think critically about our convictions and about our worldview. And that our worldview needs to be shaped through the lens of Scripture, not through the lens of a political party or a philosophy, but through God's word. And a worldview, if you're not familiar with what that is how we see and understand the world around us, how we interpret and interact with it. And Christianity is a view of how the world really is and how it should and could be. Are we living proof of that evidence of how Christianity actually should be lived out? Or are we counted among all of the hypocrites, which we're told by Peter to put away, right? I go to church, but there's a bunch of hypocrites there. I go to the hospital, except for all the sick people. I go to the gym, except for all of the fit people. See, Christianity is how the world should be. And then finally, in summary, I like just how Peter summarizes in chapter 4. He says, since therefore, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of disagreements. Love covers a multitude of things that we don't like about each other. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as each one has received a gift, use it to what? Serve yourself? To serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in, say it with me, everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So as we face this election season, as we face life day by day, let us remember to always honor Christ and honor one another to the glory of his name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, as we delve into this idea, this concept of how to live our lives and understand where our allegiance really lies. And our allegiance is to you, Jesus, alone, for you are Lord of all. And Lord, with that, it entails some things. And we need to honor you, Jesus, as Lord. And we need to honor one another who are in Christ as fellow ambassadors, as fellow members of your kingdom. But also, Lord, we need to honor those that are not in Christ, those that have not yet made that decision to follow you. Because, Lord, at the very base level, they are image bearers of God. And so, Lord, help us to learn how to love and how to interact and to attack ideas and to engage in those ideas without being hurtful or harmful, fully relying on you, Holy Spirit, to do your work. And God, as we do that, may we maintain our holiness. May we earnestly love one another. May we be clear and sober-minded, clear thinking, so that, God, that we don't fall into the errors of hypocrisy. We don't end up in the error of malice and envy and slander and deception. But Lord, may we keep our eyes fixed on you, Jesus, today and every day, so that, Lord, that some might come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Lord, we love you. We commit this day to you, and we thank you for it. And all God's people said, amen.